I would ask for you to turn in your Bibles with me to our text this morning. We continue along in our study of 2 Peter. We'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters, it is quite sad but true that because of who we are and how we are, Peter, instead of telling us about the glories of that day here in this third chapter, instead of telling us about those things that would make God's people most happy, that to cause us to labor every day more and more for that day, He instead tells us the exact opposite, doesn't He? Right? Instead of telling us about all of the eternal happiness that awaits us, right? He turns His attention somewhere else, and He tells us so much about what might bring us not the most gladness or the most joy, but the most fear, which is what? The destruction or the burning up of heaven and earth on the day of the Lord. And why does He do that? Right? Why is He spending so much of His time and attention upon this fact? Well, I think you would agree with me that oftentimes a fear is the greatest motivator, isn't it? I mean, consider even sometimes maybe how you might deal with your children. Right? If your child begins to misbehave, what do you say to them? You say, if you continue, you're going to get a spanking. You're going to be grounded. Something's going to be taken away from you. And all of a sudden, it causes them to stop. Right? Fear had a great effect upon them. The same is true with just humanity in general, especially adults as we think about the law. Right? Think about the laws of our land. Right? Those laws and the punishment, if you break them, restrain a lot of people from becoming criminals, doesn't it? Right? They want to break the law, but the fear of what's going to happen if they do keeps their foot aback. Right? It keeps them from doing it. And so we see that fear has a great and profound effect upon us. Right? It causes us to rethink things. Right? It awakens us or alivens us. And I think that it also motivates us to change course. Right? I was going this way, but the fear of this has caused me to turn around now, maybe go another way. And that's certainly, I think, one reason why Peter writes to the saints in the manner that he does here. To make sure we remember how we live as the day of God approaches and be swift to do it. And he tells them this because that day is a certainty, isn't it? Right? Remember last week we looked at and what Paul had to say in Acts 17 to the men of Athens. Remember in verse 31, he says, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. And so in light of that, right, Peter tells them what Christian living should look like amongst the body as that day approaches. Because as it approaches, he said, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And what does Peter not want? Them to be swept up in that judgment, right? By forsaking the right way, going astray as the false teachers has done. And what is a way to keep them from doing that? Right? What is a way from awakening them, perhaps even out of some sort of spiritual slumber, right? But by rousing fear in them by reminding them of what will happen on the day of judgment. Remember, it's called a day of judgment for a reason. And so he uses in that way to provoke them. Right? God uses many means to protect his people, doesn't he? And those warning passages, or those passages that spring up fear within inside of us, are another means that God uses, right, to keep us protected, to keep us safe from falling off to the ditch to the right or the ditch to the left. And how they should live then as the day approaches is what will comprise then our 3 points that we're going to look at this morning. And I'll give you the 3 points right now at the outset. So point one is as the day approaches, we are to be thinking about the day. Right? How are Christians to be living as the day approaches? We are to be living thinking about the day. That's point one. Point two, living in constant expectation of the day. Right? We are to be living in constant expectation of the day. And then point three is living with confidence that you will enjoy the promise concerning that day. Right? Living with confidence that you will enjoy the promise concerning that day. Okay, so point number one then, thinking about the day. Now I think that's implied here in verse 11 at the very outset. Right? Peter says at the beginning, right, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And remember that verse 11's not to be read in isolation for what's come before it. Right? Remember what we looked at last week. What did Peter say last week? That the day of the Lord is coming. Right? Even though to the eyes of some men, it appears it's not going to come because it seems like so much time has already passed by and he hasn't returned yet. And so in their perspective, he's not coming, but Peter tells them, right? He says, he's not being slow, as some count slowness, but rather, what is he being? He's being patient, right? Patient towards you, patient towards the elect, right? Because he is going to ensure that all of his people, all of the elect come to saving faith and repentance. But he also, though, tells them when that day comes, it's going to come like a thief in the night, and all will pass away and be burnt up and dissolved. And now verse 11 follows on the heels of that teaching. And now he says, right, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What is he doing there then? He's calling upon us to exercise ourselves in contemplation of that day. Right, Peter is directing us to be thinking about that day. And what about the day? Right, what about what Peter has said, should we be thinking about? Well, how about the extent of the destruction? Right? What does he say? He says, since all these things are to be dissolved. Right? Since all these things. If we think about that. Right? Peter says, since all these things are to be dissolved. What does that immediately tell us? That nothing will escape it. That nothing will be escaped. Why is that? Well, because all has been corrupted by the fall and sin. And so knowing that, how mad would any of us be to follow after the pattern of someone like the rich fool, if you remember that parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. Right? If you remember that the rich fool lived as if this world was all that there was. And he was a covetous man, we're told. And he thought that all that life consisted of was acquiring possessions. And remember, he had so much. What did he do? He said, I'm going to, you know, break down the smaller barns. I'm going to build great big barn and keep everything there. Right? Kind of hoard it all in there. And now I'm just going to sit back and eat and drink and be merry and enjoy it. And what did Jesus say God told that man? You fool. This night your soul is required of you, and all the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Right, if we think about that, what pride, what greed he lived his life with, but he did it to his own destruction. But as we then think about the day, what it ought to teach us, knowing that everything in the world will one day be destroyed, is that no matter what you have, no matter how much you accumulate, no matter how many possessions you may store up, you're not going to be able to take them with you. And so knowing that, right, the wise person says, Well, I'm going to make it my business then not to pursue and go after as a chief pursuit the things of the world, the things that will rust and be devoured. But rather, I'm going to go after things and store up for myself riches in heaven. Right? I'm going to focus not on building bigger barns to store my possessions. I'm going to focus on creating, cultivating a bigger relationship with God. I'm going to focus on building upon the grace that I've been given in Christ. I'm going to focus on building on things that will not rust, will not fade, will not die. But do you see, brothers and sisters, that when you spend little time thinking about these things, you will spend little time doing? Or maybe another way to say it is, what you spend all your time thinking about is what you're going to spend all your time doing. This is why it's important to consider the great and final day, why it's coming, what is going to result in its coming, because it speaks volumes to us as it directs us to what we should be doing, which is not what the rich fool was doing, but rather we are to be exercising ourselves in our Christianly duties. That day, as the day of judgment coming, ought to also direct us in what we should be keeping far from, and that is the sin of the world. Right? If God is coming again to judge the world because of sin, it teaches us that we are to forsake it now. For that's the reason He's coming. If we thought more about that day, what that day would also, I think, tell us is where our heart should be. And that's not on earth, but in heaven. Right? It teaches us what we should be attached to, and that's not earthly things, but spiritual things. It teaches us also then to wean our hearts from the things of the world and to intertwine our hearts, connect our hearts with the things that are above. Now, I though don't want us to think that it is somehow, you know, very high and pious to just sit somewhere and contemplate these truths, right? Because the Christian life consists of two parts, a speculative part and an action part, okay? But it's important to understand that the speculative part of the contemplation or the thinking comes first, right? This is where so many people go wrong, right? They believe maybe, right? They confess that they believe that Jesus is coming again. But they give no thought to it. And so what do they do? You know, people go, oh, I gotta check off all the things I have on my bucket list that I want to do before He comes. Right? Or they go, you know, Jesus is coming, so I want to make sure I kind of do everything that my heart desires. And they run headlong into sin. And they run headlong into error. And oftentimes, right, they end up, if they don't repent of that and turn back, right? Headlong into destruction. Right? I want us to see, though, that thinking consists of thinking about truth. Right? That's what we're thinking of. Thinking about truth, but then putting that truth into some practical use. Right? And so, yes, Peter is calling upon us to think about these things, but also thinking about them doesn't replace doing them. Right? Thinking about them doesn't replace putting these things into practice. Right, meditation does your soul well, but you want to know what does the soul of your neighbor well? Right, works of charity. Right, doing good works for them. And that's a great part of the Christian life, right? That's a part of loving your neighbor. And so we need to see that although we are to be thinking about these things, it's so important that we do, that we are not given truth just to sit on, or to chew, or to digest for ourselves, but rather than to go out and do it, to go and perform it. That's why Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, right? Since heaven and earth will be renewed and all that is in the world and what the world loves will be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Right? It's thinking about the day of the Lord then that should shape the way we live as we think about ourselves as the children of God. I think one of the points Peter is making here when he says this, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? I think the point he's making is you're not to be like the scoffers and the false teachers. Right? He's comparing and contrasting. What are the people that you are to be? Right? Knowing that the day of the Lord is coming. It's not to be like the false teachers. It's not to be like the scoffers. It's not to be living like the world in ungodliness and in unholiness. Right? Peter's saying if having a share in the blessed inheritance is the goal, then what is the way to it? Right? If your goal, if my goal is that blessed inheritance, what is the way to it? For the false teachers, for the scoffers, it was the way of pleasure, wasn't it? It was the way of sin. But that was not the right way. What does Peter say is the right way? The way of piety, the way of godliness, the way of holiness. Now, what is godliness but that which comprehends all the duties God requires of us? What is godliness but conformity to the will of God? What is godliness but living your lives as near to God as one possibly can? That's how we are to be living as the day approaches. As close to God as one can. Right? That's the sort of people Peter says we are to be. But where only can you get it from? Right? Christ. Only then can we live lives in holiness and godliness. Because only then are we made children of God, renewed in the image of God, and able to pursue holiness and godliness as those who have been renewed in the image of our Father. Remember what Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, quoting the Old Testament. Be holy as I am holy. But remember right after that, he addresses though them as children. Right? He's not talking to the outside world. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those church members. And he's saying, be holy as I am holy. Why? Because you are children of God. Right? You are children of God. You are children of the Almighty. You are those who have been set apart, made holy ones. And because of that, out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done, shouldn't we all desire to look like members of the family? Right? Shouldn't we all desire to hold up that family name well and represent the family name well? Right? We live in a world that despises holiness, don't we? This world despises anything holy. They despise that which is godly. But Peter says that as we are living in anticipation of what's to come, we are to be living in holiness and in godliness. Right? Holiness in what we feel and how we feel. So holiness in affections. Holiness also, though, in profession. Holiness in what we speak. Holiness in what we say. But also holiness in what we do. Right? Holiness in our actions and in our deeds. Those are the people that we are to be, but we will never be those people apart from God. We will never be those people apart from Him. There is no striving you and I can do on our own or alone. Right? We are called then to live lives of godliness and holiness because God has decreed this and elected us and saved us for that purpose. And we are made such through faith in Christ, who is perfectly holy, right? Who is perfectly godly, as the radiance of the glory of God is the exact imprint of His nature. And through Him and because of Him, it is He who makes us like Himself, renewing us in that image that was lost due to sin. We are told this in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, aren't we? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before Him. Right? But now that this is done, right? Now that we have been made holy ones, now that we have been set apart, now that our lives have been brought near to the life of God, there is effort involved in the Christian life. Right? There's things that we are to do. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has called you not for impurity, but for holiness. And so what's the Christian life? Well, thinking about truth and then putting it into practice by what? By putting off and putting on. It's a life of putting off sin, putting on godliness, putting on holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, in fact, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And if that's His desire for us, then as we think about that last day, what should that contemplation lead us towards? Well, discharging our religious duties towards God and man. Right? That's what it should be leading us towards. When we think about that day, and we think about who we are as Christians, and what we have been saved for, as we meditate what that day is for, what's going to result in that day, right? It ought to cause us to pursue lives of holiness and godliness, to be watching over our souls and the souls of others, to be praying fervently, to be reading our Word, to be having a daily communion with Christ, and hearing the Word preached, and worshiping, and daily repentance, and living soberly and righteously all of our days. But I ask this, I mean, how many of us are actually concerned with doing that? And how many of us are concerned with that? Perhaps if we spent more time thinking about those things, thinking about that final day, we would be more concerned with doing those things. If you desire the new heavens and the new earth, if you desire eternal felicity with God, brothers and sisters, what I say to you then is study the way to it. Study the way to it. Spend time thinking about the end that you desire. Right, that is the business of every single Christian in the world. But what else is involved? Well, Peter goes on to say in verse 12, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." This leads us to point number 2 as we consider what Christian living as the day of God approaches consists of, and that is living in constant expectation of that day. Living in constant expectation of that day. Now, as we look at verse 12, it might appear right away that Peter is saying two contradictory things. Look at verse 12. Waiting for and hastening. Waiting for and hurrying. Or doesn't it appear maybe at the outset as you read that he's saying one thing out of one side of his mouth, maybe the opposite out of the other? Well, as the Puritan Thomas Adams points out, he says, one is hope and one is desire. Right? So when he says waiting for and hastening, he's talking about our hope and our desire. Right? We wait then in constant expectation of the day. Right? We're waiting for it. We're looking for it. All the while desiring also though for it to come. Right? So not just looking, not just waiting, but desiring it. Right? Wanting it. Hastening it through the various means that God has given to us. Right? We are to live constantly believing it will come, loving it, fixing our gaze upon it, but also wanting it. But wanting it though also with all patience and with all cheerfulness, realizing that the day is a fixed day that will not be changed. But we ought to desire, we ought to be lovers of the day, we ought to long for the day because of what, for example, Paul tells us will happen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all those who have loved His appearing." Do you love His appearing, brothers and sisters? Do you know how you can tell that you love His appearing? One of the ways is through prayer. Do you pray that He would come? And maybe I should add, do you sincerely pray that He will come? Right? Because you have some folks, I think, who neglect to pray that because they don't want it. You have, I think, other people who know they should want it but don't want it, and so they say it but they don't really mean it. Right? But do you pray it sincerely? Right? Do you desire that? Right? So often, I think one of the issues is with our prayer life. It's all about ourselves. It's all about God supplying us with our comforts. It's all about God, you know, prolonging our life so we can live to be, you know, 100 years old and be able to enjoy all the pleasures of the earth, when we need to be more focused on God and His honor and His glory. And let me ask you, what will God be most honored in and glorified by? The day of the Lord. Right? The day of the Lord. His coming. Right? This is why Jesus Himself teaches us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Right? Our daily prayer should be, Thy kingdom come. Right? We should desire to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Or we just don't pray, Your kingdom come in the sense that Your kingdom of grace come and extend and expand across the world, setting up that grace in the hearts of sinners, but we should also be praying that the kingdom of glory come. Right? That it arrive. That Jesus would show Himself. Right? We should not shrink back from wanting that day to come. We shouldn't, if we belong to Christ, fear that day as the ungodly do. It should be our greatest desire, actually, that day. In fact, if we don't die before it, it will be our greatest day. Right? That day when we look up and you see Christ coming on the clouds. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, John says, So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Right? God wants you and I to have confidence for that day. Right? If we don't have confidence for that day, you're not going to eagerly expect it and want it and desire it. Right? But He has given us confidence that we might eagerly desire that day would come, because we know Him and we know His love and we know that He knows us, and that when that day comes, it will not be for our destruction, but rather for the consummation of our salvation. And isn't that what we should want? And not only want that, but want the vindication of the name of Christ in the world to marvel at Him and His glory as He comes. Right, that's why Peter calls it, brothers and sisters, in our text, the day of God. Yes, it's a day that is for man, in a sense, right? But it's primarily the day of God. Now, the day of God is nothing other than the day of the Lord that we looked at in verse 10 last week. But here, the emphasis is on the deity of Christ. Right? When Christ returns, that deity of Christ will appear most clearly. Right? He will most clearly and truly appear to be God before all of the world as He exercises omnipotence and His omniscience in the gathering and the judging of the entire world. Right? Isn't that what we should desire then, brothers and sisters? That Christ be honored and glorified in such a way before the entire world. Right? That He would reign so openly and so gloriously and so clearly in the light of day, that it cannot be questioned anymore. Where there will be this great display of His grace and mercy to His church, another great display of His holiness and righteousness and justice in His judgment of the wicked. Right? Shouldn't we desire that all that has been predicted about that future state of things would finally come and be fulfilled? Right? What gladness that ought to bring to our hearts. Now, one of the ways that we hasten it, and again, when I say hasten it, right, hasten it through prayer, is you're not altering the day. It's a fixed day, but does not God give means to bring about His ends? What are the means to bring about that day then? Prayer He uses. But what does He also use? right, and means to hasten that day as we wait for it is by preparing for the day as well. So not just praying for it, but by preparing for it. This is what the parable of the 10 virgins is all about. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. I want us to see, brothers, then, that those who aren't waiting, those who aren't eagerly anticipating, right, those who aren't watchful are going to grow tired, weary, and fall asleep. But that is not who the Christian is to be. Right? Christian living as the day of God approaches is to be one of spiritual alertness and watchfulness. Right? We are to be those who are awake. We are to be those who have the flasks of oil ready to light the lamp, ready to meet the Lord when He returns to gather His bride into Himself. Right? We are not to be those who, when He returns, say, wait, wait, Lord, I need a little more time. Let me run back to my house and get my things in order. Just remain on the clouds just for a few minutes more. That is not who we are to be. We are to be those ready and joyously who look upon Christ, see His coming with happiness, because it's something that every day we've lived in expectation for. I've used this quote once or twice before from Martin Luther, and I'll use it again, because whenever you talk about the return of Christ, I think it's helpful. When Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew the world would end tomorrow? Do you know what he said? I'd plant an apple tree today. Now, maybe some people, when you hear that at first, you go, that doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? But it makes perfect sense if you understand that what he's saying is, I live every single day in expectation for my Lord and Savior to come. I'm ready whenever He comes. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to just keep doing normal life because I'm always ready for Him to come. And brothers and sisters, that is what we have to be as well. Right? Just like Martin Luther, just like those 5 wise virgins, always living in constant expectation for the coming of the Lord, that we would be ready and that we would not be caught asleep when He comes. Peter then concludes one final thing that Christian living then consists of in light of the day of God approaching, and that is living with confidence that you will enjoy the promise. And this is our third and our final point this morning. Please look with me at verse 13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 17, we're told there, if we are children, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Right? If you belong to Christ, then there is an inheritance that is laid up for you. Right? That belongs to you. That is yours, right? Not because of anything that you have done, though, but because of what Christ has done for us. And that is a promise that has been given to God's people that we should not question, but rather trust in. Right? We should trust in that promise. We should have confidence that we will enjoy that promise, not based on our own whimsical thinking, but rather based upon the very promises of God that He makes to His people. Remember what Peter says earlier in his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Right, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Right, that is something, brothers and sisters, that we need to live in constant remembrance of. Right, we need to live in constant remembrance of that promise. Why? Well, I think for one reason, because there's so many things that go on in the world that cause us to forget that there is something better than what we have going on now. I mean, think about it, right? We live in this sin-cursed world, right? Paul calls it the present evil age. That's what we live in. And so we live in a world in which we are doing spiritual warfare with the devil and his minions, right? We are battling the world, our own indwelling sin, right? We're dealing with temptation, right? We're dealing with all sorts of bodily ailments that remind us of the fall every day, right? We're dealing not only maybe with bodily afflictions, but mental afflictions. We're even dealing with broken relationships. We're dealing with loss of people that you love, maybe a betrayal, all sorts of things that just cause your focus and your gaze to be removed from what is coming, to what is in your present condition, right? And so I think what Peter is doing here in reminding us of this promise is giving us something to console us, right, through this world and in all our circumstances and situations that we find ourselves going through. Right? He's telling us that there is something so much better that awaits the people of God. There is something that we can't even compare to this world that is kept for you, that is waiting for you, that will be yours when Christ returns. But this also, though, means, brothers and sisters, that you and I, though, will never be able to enjoy it, right, unless we first come to know Christ. Because that sure hope that we have is founded upon Jesus, right? Our confidence that we will attain it one day is based upon Jesus, right? It's based upon who Jesus is, because He is righteousness. He is the righteous one, right? It is only because of His righteousness that we will be where righteousness dwells. And if you have this Jesus, you know that nothing can separate you from His love. You know that nothing will cause this promise to be broken. Right? We know those things. And so it enables us to live with a confidence every day that you will enjoy the promise that you have been given. Right? That helps to keep our focus on track. Right? To not be diverted by the things of the world. But as we consider constantly every day that promise, it helps to keep us walking upon that straight path. Right? Following Christ wherever He goes. When you think about that promise each day, it also, I think, causes you to believe then when you hear Jesus say something like He does in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you will also be." Right? That's a promise that you and I, brothers and sisters, have that Christ Himself will never repent of. Right? He will never repent of those promises He makes to His people, because He is a perfect covenant mediator. He is a perfect covenant Lord. And He acts perfectly towards His covenant people. We cannot even begin to anticipate that eternal blessedness that awaits the people of God. It is incomprehensible to our finite minds. I mean, think about it for a second. Take a moment. What will it be like to dwell somewhere where only righteousness dwells? We can't even wrap our minds around it because we've never experienced it. We don't know what it's like. But that's what awaits us. That's the promise that we have been given. That the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth will only be righteous ones. Right? Only righteousness will go on there. Remember, this is why Revelation 21 and 22, in describing the new heavens and the earth, described it in the way that it does. Right? There will no longer be night. Remember? That's because the glory of Christ will shine perfectly in that heavenly city, because there will be no evil. There will be no wickedness. There will be no unrighteousness. There will be no sin there, nor those who desire those things as well. In Revelation 21:27, we're told, "But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Aren't you waiting to be set free, to have that liberty to dwell where only righteousness dwells? Right? Do you see why not only you and I want that, but as Peter said last week, all of creation wants this? Right? Because all of creation is dealing with the effects of the curse. Right? We should all want to be set free. Right? This is why, again, creation groans, because it has to serve a sinful people. Creation groans because it's oftentimes used for sinful purposes. Creation groans because it desires the day that it will be delivered. Right? It desires to have liberty. And so should you and I. Right? We will all, brothers and sisters, put off for all time slavery to anything but Christ forever, as He will purify us and all of creation perfectly on that final day. But this is also, though, a stern warning to those of you who are not in Christ, right? Who aren't clothed in His righteousness, who maybe think that by your own righteousness or by your own good works you are able to attain this glory, that you will be able to attain the new heavens and the earth, because you will not. Right? You will not. Right? Your unrepentant sin, your rejection of Christ as the only way of righteousness will keep you from entering that kingdom. In Revelation 21, verse 8, we are told, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This, though, is why there are so many descriptions of hell throughout Scripture. Because one picture of it ought to drive you away from it forever. But also, there's so many pictures because it then now leaves you with no excuse. It leaves us with no excuse. We've been told what awaits the ungodly. They're also been given, though, that we might see our sin, see what it is we actually deserve, and then see our need for a Savior and turn to Christ by faith. Right? That we would, through these pictures, through these descriptions, through learning about this day of judgment, right? That we would drop to our knees before Christ and Almighty God and declare, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, "Indeed, I count everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And for those that have, "Then I call upon you, I implore you this morning, heed the apostles' instruction, for these things mark us out as the people of God. And they also bear witness, they testify to yourself that you belong to the people of God." Right? That you think about the day of God and that it moves you to action. That you live in constant expectation of the day. And that we live with confidence every day that we will enjoy the promise of eternal glory because it is Christ's and we belong to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed Your will to us in it, that You have revealed the two ways in Scripture, the way of death and eternal condemnation and the way of life and in eternal blessedness. And we thank You, Lord, that You have renewed our mind and our will and our affections. And You have caused us to be renewed in holiness and righteousness and knowledge. We thank You, Lord, that You have, by Your own power, apart from anything in us, and You have transferred us from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that kingdom of light. And we pray, Lord, though, that You would then give us strength to live as members of that kingdom. That we would not live like the world who doesn't think about that day. And so they only live for themselves. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to think about that day. That it would teach us things. That it might motivate us, move us, cause us to live and to act and to function as members of that kingdom who look forward to spending eternity in that kingdom on that great day when Christ our Lord returns. We ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.